Well, thank you, Mr. Purdy. Last time, brethren, we asked the question, how are your olive plants doing? And during the course of the sermon, we did discuss how, in the Scripture, our children are poetically referred to as olive plants. We talked about how some of the greatest joys in life can come from our children. How would God desire that we raise our children? That's the question we asked last time and began that discussion. Humorist P.J. O'Rourke says this, "Everybody knows how to raise children, except the people who have them." And that's usually the case. Today, brethren, we'll discuss the continuing foundation for our child-rearing practices. We'll continue this list of where do we begin? What's our foundation? It is our desire to raise our children in a godly manner. So we'll continue these foundational principles upon which we as Christians train our children and thereby build our families. So let's go ahead and do a quick review for those who might not have been here last week, or for those who are joining us for the first time, or those who pretty much slept through last week's sermon. Let's go ahead and give a quick review. That was uncalled for. I'm sorry. Let's do a quick review of the first 4 points that we talked about last time. We'll continue that point number 4 and go on to the last 3 this afternoon. We talked about that the primary fundamental point in raising children in a godly manner is to realize that children are important to God. We discussed how Christ rebuked the disciples on occasion because they thought he didn't want to pay any attention to the children, that he was too busy for the children. But he said, no, he rebuked the disciples. He was angry with them and said, don't forbid the children to come to me. Let them come to me. He laid hands on them. He asked God's special blessing upon them and then sent them on their way. So Christ showed that children are important to God. We also, secondly, on the second point, understood that children are also a blessing from God. Why do we raise children in a godly manner? Because children are a blessing from God. We discussed how our culture often looks at children as a burden. And certainly when children are left to themselves, oftentimes they can become a burden. So we learned or reminded ourselves that children are a blessing from God. And we went through 1 Samuel chapter 1 and how Hannah, as a beautiful woman of heart, desired deeply to have children. We talked about every woman deep within her is planted that desire to have a happy marriage and to raise children. And that life is challenging and difficult. Something's missing without that. And some have to bear that difficult burden like Hannah did. A third basic principle we talked about in raising children in a godly manner is that children are to be taught by their parents. That parents are given the primary role and responsibility. And we discussed first and foremost under that point the understanding that the primary good that comes from that is to the parents. That they learn how to teach God's way because they've been given a ready-made responsibility to teach their own children. It gives them training to be able to teach in the world tomorrow, their role of teaching others. We talked about the secondary benefit to that, of course, is to the children. When they're taught God's way, and God's way is lived in the home, and frankly, God's way is enforced in the home, it's a wonderful blessing to children. So one of our basic foundational principles is that children are to be taught by their parents. The primary responsibility falls to the parents. Then we talked about, in point number 4, that children can learn. One of the foundational principles is children can learn, not just knowledge, but children can learn spiritual truth. They can learn doctrinal truth. They can be schooled in God's way of life. They can appreciate it. They can come to understand it. And so that's where we picked up. We talked in the Proverbs how Solomon talked about teaching the children. And if Solomon is the one writing, he said his father taught him and his mother taught him these moral truths, these spiritual truths. Children can learn spiritual truth. God's Spirit can work with them and bring them along. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 71. We'll wrap up a few other points, I should say, a few other aspects of this point number 4, before we move on to point number 5. Psalm 71. I'd like to read with you verse 17. David makes this statement, and it reminds us that children can learn, and that we as parents have the responsibility to teach our children God's word, God's way. Psalm 71 and verse 17, very simple statement. O God, you have taught me from my youth. David makes a simple statement. Now, his life was unique and interesting in many respects, but like everyone else's and others, as a young person, he could learn God's truth. He developed a relationship with God very early on, and he accepted the lessons that God taught. He talks about how he was out in the field, and he learned that God was his protector. When he went up against the wild beasts that would try to attack the sheep that he was caring for. Oh God, you have taught me from my youth, in verse 17, and hitherto I've declared your wondrous works. From the time that he was very young, he was learning God's way. Now you might say, well, God had chosen him, he had selected him. Well, what would we not say that about any of our children? It certainly could be true of them as well. So they can begin to develop a relationship with God very early on in life. They can pray, God can answer those prayers, and they can begin to see how God works. It's a wonderful blessing. Children can learn spiritual truths. They are bright enough. They are smart enough. They have enough of God's Spirit at their disposal to be able to learn important spiritual understanding. Now, repentance and baptism comes later, we understand, but certainly they can learn. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and we'll pick up where we left off last time. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We've been near that section the last few months in covering our Bible studies in Ezra and Nehemiah. 2 Chronicles 34 in verse 3 talks about an outstanding young person. Let's back up to verse 1 to get some of the context. 2 Chronicles 34 talks about Josiah. Josiah is sometimes referred to as good little king Josiah. He was all of those things. Josiah, it says in verse 1, was 8 years old when he began to reign. Picture if you're 8 or 9 or 10 or 7, becoming king of a nation at that age, responsible for everything. Now, obviously, at 8 years of age, Josiah had some mentors, and we won't take the time to analyze who those were and the influences they had, but it is important for those of us who are older in the congregation to develop a relationship with the 7 and the 8 and the 9 and the 10-year-olds so that we can mentor them. We can set an example for them and help them in their learning of God's way of life. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign as king, reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. 31 years he would be king. Verse 2, and he did that which was right. He was a good king. He did that which was right in the sight of the Eternal, walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Straight down the middle. We want our kids to be that way, learn God's way, and stay right in the middle. Don't go to the right, go to the left. Stay right down the middle. It's a good place to be. It's safe in the middle. So here he is, 8 years old. He's listening to the wise advice of his mentors, of his counselors, making decisions for the good of the people. Then in verse 3, here's where we'll focus. In the 8th year of his reign. How old would he be in the 8th year of his reign? 16 years old. A 16-year-old. In the eighth year of his reign, in other words, at age 16, while he was still young, well, of course, 16 is still pretty young. Now, of course, if you are 16, you're probably thinking 16 is pretty old. Thank you very much. But it's still fairly young in the great scheme of things. It says he began to seek the God of his father David. Well, wait a minute. Didn't it already say that he did that was good and did what David did? Well, what I think God is teaching us here is that for the first 8 years of his reign, from age 8 to age 16, he basically was being advised and being guided and taught, and he followed that direction. But at age 16, it became very personal for him. No longer was it strictly influenced by solid mentors. Now it was his to do, his understanding. He personally began to seek the God of his father David. So it became very personal. Children can learn. God's Spirit can influence them. They can respond to that influence. So one of our foundational understandings is that children can learn spiritual truth. And the extension of that is, of course, we better be teaching them because they can learn. We can't say, well, they don't have God's Spirit. They're pretty young. They're not going to get this. No, they can learn. They can be taught. They can understand. And they can respond and act on that understanding. That's a wonderful thing to see happen in the life of a young person. So at age 16, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In the middle of verse 3 then. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. So age 8, he starts ruling, responding to the mentors, doing what's right, going right down the middle. At age 16, he takes it on as very personal. This is my understanding, my religion, my way to go. I want to do what God says. And age 20, he is kicking out the pagans. He's burning and destroying the pagan places of worship. Young people can learn. Children can learn spiritual truth. They can learn God's way. They can respond to that. And here's a good example of good little King Josiah becoming a fine young king and ruling for another 20 years or so after this in the same manner. So what an exciting thing to think that we can help young people. We can mentor them in God's way. They can respond to that mentoring. They can take it on for themselves as they grow. And God will eventually work with them in a pretty amazing way, as he did with Josiah. So we have our part to play in that. But understanding that children can learn truth gives us motivation to teach them, to mentor them in that truth. Another example of this is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read verses 14 and 15. Timothy is another great example of an individual who we might say grew up in the truth. Another great example of one who began learning as a child, continued in that vein to live God's way, to learn God's way, to respond to God's influence, to respond to that direction. Paul writes to Timothy about that and reminds him of his history. We're not told what age Timothy was at this point. We've wondered if it wasn't early 20s, a 20-something at this point. Hard to say. Don't know that we have any concrete facts that way. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, "But you," Paul writes to Timothy, "must continue in the things which you have learned." Would that have been things he's only learned since maybe he received God's Spirit? Since it was bad? No. This would have been things he's learned all along. It was cumulative. It says, how do we know that? "Continue in the things you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." What did we mention last time when it comes to teaching children being taught by their parents? We mentioned we'll talk about this more in the future, and we will. What was Timothy taught as a child? He was taught the Holy Scriptures. And one of the great ways to teach the Holy Scriptures is through the stories that God has included in the Bible. They contain spiritual understanding. So it's important that as we plan to teach our young people, we make sure they become familiar with the stories of the Bible. Why? Because stories stick with us. They teach us important lessons, and they stick with us. Sometimes much more than just a moral lesson. We remember the story, and that brings to mind the lesson. So we teach our children the Holy Scriptures, because we want them to have this same foundation that Timothy shows here. So Paul says, you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Why do we teach our kids the Bible? Because we want them saved. We want them in God's family. So we want to do our part. Can we guarantee that if we teach them the Scripture, they'll automatically be in God's family? No, we can't guarantee that. But we want to be sure that we're doing our part in that responsibility, in that part of the equation. You know the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So certainly, his mother, his grandmother would never have been teaching Timothy if they didn't understand that he could learn it, and he could respond to it, and he could live it himself along the way. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, back a page or so. 2 Timothy 1, in verses 3 through 5, Paul mentions that in this case, it was not Timothy's father, nor grandfather necessarily, who taught him the Holy Scriptures. Our understanding is that Timothy's father was not a part of the truth. He was a Greek, apparently, at least an uncircumcised individual, and was not a part of the faith. And yet, Timothy learned the Scriptures through two outstanding ladies. Here in 1 Timothy 1, in verse 3, Paul writes as he introduces the topic to Timothy, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, and as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. Must have been very encouraging for Timothy to be told that his boss and his mentor and his friend was praying for him every night and every day. What an encouraging thing that must have been. Verse 4, greatly desiring to see you. Couldn't wait to be together, to spend time together. Being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. In this case, Timothy was taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood by his mother. And possibly by his grandmother. Maybe grandmother taught mother, mother taught son. Nonetheless, Timothy was taught as a child. He learned the faith of his grandmother, learned the faith of his mother, and it was also within him. So children can learn. They can learn spiritual truth. They can learn moral truth. They can learn ethical responsibility. And we as parents have the primary responsibility to teach those things to our children. So we approach the teaching of our children with the positive expectation that they can learn truth and can choose to follow the way of God. Now, does that teaching guarantee that they will follow it? No. Someone once said, there are no guarantees in life. Now, that's not a completely true statement. We're told that if we have been given God's Holy Spirit, it's a guarantee that if we do our part, we'll be saved. We'll be given eternal life. So maybe saying there's no guarantees in life isn't the most accurate thing. But what's the point? Children can learn. We have a responsibility to teach with the expectation that they will choose that way, that they'll respond. Now, if they don't, that's up to them, and they'll bear responsibility for those choices. But we want to be sure that we're not negligent in our responsibility, if at all possible. Now that leads us to point number 5. A fifth basic foundational principle in raising children in a godly manner. And that is this: the church can and should support parents. The church can and should support parents. Now, another way to say that is we all need help. A basic foundational principle in raising children in a godly manner is we need help. Now, can we do it without help? I suppose so. But isn't it always better with help? So the church does bear some responsibility in supporting parents in the teaching of their children. Now, why would this be the case? Let's turn to a foundational scripture in this regard in the book of John in chapter 21. John chapter 21. Now, it doesn't address directly in John 21 the teaching of children by the church. But I think it's important that we just grasp the overview of the principle where Peter is instructed about what should be going on in the church in general. As a minister, as an apostle, Peter, what's your job? What's your responsibility? John chapter 21 and verse 15, you're familiar with this. Christ had been crucified. He'd been resurrected. He was walking the earth with his disciples, teaching them for the last few days before ascending to heaven and then assuming his responsibilities there and leaving the church on the earth to carry out the Great Commission. Chapter 21 and verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Now, we won't take the time here to delve into the uniquenesses of this scripture and the actual details of each question and how Christ asked the question, etc., and love and philia and agape and all the things that this might entail. Just look at the overview. He asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Okay, the consequence of loving me, he said to him, "Feed my lambs." It's the job of Peter. What's the job of the ministry? What's the job of the church as a whole? To feed the flock. What is the flock comprised of? Just baptized adults? Well, of course not. The flock is composed of the old, gnarly rams. Okay, maybe that's not the politest way to say it. But the littlest of ewes or lambs as well. The entire gamut needs to be served and fed. So it's the flock that needs to be cared for. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Tend my sheep," the youngest to the oldest. Part of feeding the flock is that the church can help parents in their education of the little ones. Church can be a help that way. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, and of course you know the answer, "Yes, I do love you. Feed my lambs." Take care of the brethren. Watch out for the people of God. Educate them, teach them, feed them. That's the entirety of the flock, not just the parents, not just the baptized. It's the entire package that the church needs to be concerned for. So, does the church then set up some kind of school and take children away from their parents and do the education for them? No, not at all. That would be inconsistent with what the scriptures show, with what the scriptures say. Church is to be a support for parents. So certainly as the church continues to develop, there will be programs that will be developed that will primarily be designed to help parents with the education of their children. Not trying to do education for the parents, but to give them help. Many of us as parents probably have looked at this job of teaching our young ones the truth of God and kind of wonder, where do we start? How do we do this? This is a huge project. This is a lifelong project in one sense, or at least for the next 10 or 20 years or so when our little ones are born. It's a big project. So certainly the church can be of assistance by providing an outline, let's say, or an organizational structure by which parents say, you know, this is good. I can use this to teach my children. And the church can support that by getting people together. And we come together and, hey, you're teaching your children this. Well, I'm teaching my children this as well. Let's encourage them each as a group, as a family. So certainly the church can and should support parents in that responsibility. Now, we understand from the scriptures that kids are to be in church with their parents. How do we know that? Turn with me first to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 might be an unusual place to turn when we talk about children together with their parents. But what we want to emphasize is this is a family educational program. Services for Church is a family educational program. We want children to understand that this is their place. This is where they belong. That as they sit on their blankets as they're small children and then they graduate to, okay, I'm done with the blanket. I'm actually sitting on a chair. I'm listening. Now I'm not just sitting on a chair. I have a notebook. I have a Bible. I can start to turn to the Bible. I can start to take notes. This is where I belong. I look up at the older teens. I look up at the young adults and I see my future. This is what I should be doing. Not taking them off somewhere else, giving them an idea that, oh, this isn't for you yet. When you get to be a brain, when you get to be a little smarter, maybe we'll let you back in with all of us. No, this is a family educational program. We've all been amazed at how much little children learn by being in Sabbath services. How they may appear to be playing with their Legos or drawing on their puzzle book or whatever, and they'll bring out the most profound statements of things that they've heard during Sabbath services. And we would have thought they were never even listening. But they're bringing out this amazing thing. So parents obviously begin, and we'll talk more about this in the future as far as the operation plan of how then do we take these basic principles and enact them. We'll talk about how parents can begin to expect certain things of their children as those children grow and age and as they mature. Exodus chapter 12 here in verse 24. Again, I believe you're familiar with this without a doubt. You shall observe this thing, talking about the Passover, for an ordinance to thee and to your sons forever. It shall come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord gives you according as he has promised that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children say unto you, what mean you by this service? What does this whole thing mean? Now, if our kids are hauled off somewhere else and they're not a part of Sabbath services, how can we explain to them what this means? How can we expect certain things of them? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshiped. So the point was, you teach your children. It's a church setting. The church supports that. It helps parents. When we come to the Passover, there are certain things, certainly, that you want to teach your children about the Passover. Would you sometimes wonder, boy, did I include everything? Is there something else I could have added? So couldn't the church be of support and help there by providing an outline? It would seem that this is what a parent would want to teach their children about the Passover. Oh, I'd like that help personally. I mean, there are things I might want to emphasize as a dad, but there's other things that, oh, I wouldn't have thought of that. That's really helpful. I want to add that as well. So the church can be a support. Here's a family observance. Not that the children took the Passover. We understand from the New Testament, children didn't take the bread and wine. We know that. That's a symbol of the restoration or the repeating of the covenant that we've taken at baptism. So children don't participate in that part. But the point is, they need to learn the entire process. Turn over, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Get past 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you get to Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah before Job. Nehemiah chapter 8. All right, Nehemiah chapter 8. We could take the time to read through the whole chapter, we won't do that. But it makes an interesting statement. Verse 1 of chapter 8, Nehemiah. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke. Apparently this took place then before 1974. It's before Watergate, in case you remember. Never mind. Only old people remember that. Or historians. All the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate, and they spoke under the ears of Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Eternal had commanded to Israel. They wanted to learn God's word. Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation. Who was the congregation? Both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. Now we know this is the Feast of Trumpets. But not just the men and the women, and all those that could understand with understanding. Now, who would that be? Well, if we got all the men there, we got all the women there, it's got to be the rest. All the kids. They're there as well to learn from God's word. Our children benefit by being here and listening to God's word being taught. It is good for them. It helps them. It begins to set things in their mind and make things familiar. Make some things kind of second nature to them. Ever do that? You read through some of the Psalms and you find yourself singing the hymns because this psalm is one of our hymns. Well, obviously our hymns are one of the Psalms. It's vice versa. But the point is, how do we know that? Well, because we've sung that in Sabbath services so many times. And you'll find that there are certain circumstances in life that those same psalms need to be brought back for encouragement, for help, for strength during challenging times. So all that were with understanding, at what point does understanding begin? Can a 2-year-old understand certain things? Yes. Can a 4-year-old grasp certain other things? Yes. And it becomes this layering that as a child's mind matures, they will catch more and more from Sabbath services, from the reading of God's word, from the preaching of God's word. And their understanding can grow as they go along. So Nehemiah, here we see the example, Ezra reading to the entirety of the group, the whole group, not just the adults. He read therein, verse 3, before the street was that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And again, if all the men were there and all the women were there, where were the babies? Did they just leave them back home? Of course not. They brought them along. All right. So our children start to learn and grow as they witness God's word being taught. And certainly their powers of concentration may be immature at first, but they begin to grow and develop. And as parents, we begin to expect more and more from them. And their listening skills will grow along with that because we're beginning to help them. Now we could turn to the book of Ezra. Maybe we'll just go there quickly. Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. In the first 4 verses, basically shows us the same thing. Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, we know from our recent Bible studies. Same time period in the nation of Judah. Verse 1, when Ezra prayed, and when he confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of who? Men, women, and children. Now, what's interesting here is we have a pretty serious situation. They realized that this congregation could be cursed because some of the sins that had infiltrated Judah at the time. So you have men, women, and children concerned about this. Why? Because the children can learn, and the church as a whole then can support families because we're all here together. This congregation of men, women, and children. For the people wept sore. And they went on to describe what the situation was. Verse 3, now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, and such are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of God, and let it be done according to your law. Now we've talked about this in Bible study, so I won't cover it more here. But the bottom line is there were moms, there were dads, and there were even children that understood this. They were together as a family, and they wanted God's word taught. They'd like God's word followed. Turn with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. When we talk about the church bearing some responsibility in helping parents, backing parents, supporting parents in their role of teaching their own children, we see one psalm here in which David makes a statement. What was David going to do? He was going to teach the children. Now, was he taking children away and say, don't listen to your parents, only listen to me? Or your parents really don't know what they're talking about, I guess I'll have to teach you. Well, none of that is the case. Here's another support. Don't we want wonderful converted adults likewise teaching our children the same things that we teach them? Of course we want that support. We want our children to see that there's lots of people who believe this way and love this way and teach this way. Notice what David says here. Psalm 34 in verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the eternal. So maybe once a year we get to have your children at camp. And what do? Do we tell them, oh, your parents really don't know what they're talking about. You should listen to us. Of course not. We point them back to their parents. And we hopefully teach them the exact same things their parents have already taught them. Maybe from a bit different perspective, maybe from a different line of reasoning, different, same truth, without a doubt, same truth. And again, don't we all want wonderful converted adults being an influence upon our children? Haven't we all who've had children had that experience where we will teach our children over and over and over again, and it just doesn't seem to be, hello, you know, is the wood up there, is it not sinking in? And they go to someone else's house or they visit another church member and they come home with this great revelation and they tell us, you know what I learned from Mrs. So-and-so? Well, what's that? And they go ahead and repeat exactly what we had told them 100 times before. But suddenly it sinks in. Don't we want that kind of influence? Well, the church can provide that kind of influence. Other converted adults in the family, other moms and dads, other aunts and uncles, other grandmas and grandpas, other older brothers and sisters, we want them to reinforce that. So the church does have a responsibility to support parents, not to take over their responsibility, not to usurp their authority or usurp their responsibility to teach their own children, but to certainly be a support and a help. So we have things currently like Sabbath school. Why would we have something like that? What's the purpose? For this very reason, to support parents, to encourage children to listen to their parents. And you know what? They come to Sabbath school, they hear the same things being taught there that their parents would say. What a refreshing thing that is. What a good thing that is. Now, it doesn't take children away from Sabbath services. It doesn't take them away from their parents. It's an addition. It's a support. It's an additional help in that regard. So we will have, no doubt, educational programs that will be developed primarily around the concept of the church being a support for parents, providing parents with opportunities to say, oh, this is something I can really use to help my children learn the truths of God. There is a humorous story about a Sunday school teacher who was discussing the Ten Commandments with her 5- and 6-year-olds. After explaining the commandment to honor your father and mother, she asked, is there a commandment that teaches us how to treat our brothers and sisters? Without missing a beat, one little boy answered, thou shalt not kill. Any of us who've had more than one children understand that very clearly. So we will develop programs, no doubt, over the course of time that are designed to assist parents in the teaching of their children, to guide parents, to give them ideas and possibilities and ways and concepts and stories that they can use to help their children understand the way of God. So that is the proper role for the church, to support parents and help them in that way. Certainly that's the role of other adults in the education of our children, to likewise reinforce what the parents are teaching their children. So certainly we'll have camp programs so that children can learn God's way in a secondary setting. That they'll learn that, wow, this is the same thing my parents teach, the same thing my parents have taught me. A great support. And certainly it is, again, something we want as parents. We want the church's assistance and help in the education of our children. It's a good and right thing. Reminds me of the story of the camp situation recently where lining up all the children for their dorm picture. Because every year you like to send home a dorm picture with the kids and they can look at it throughout the year. And then, of course, they go back 5 or 6 years and they see how everyone's grown and developed. And the photographer recently was helping the kids line up. Say, look, you don't want to make silly faces. Because when you get to be old, you want to look at this picture and you'll be amazed. And you'll say, oh, there's Billy and he's a doctor now. And here's Johnny and he's an architect. And here's Sam and he's a computer scientist. And some kid in the back said, yeah, and there's our counselor, and he's dead. Thanks. So after a week in solitary confinement, that camper's doing better. No, I'm just teasing. Not at all. But we want to have camp programs, Sabbath schools, whatever the programs might be developed, to be able to reinforce what we teach our children, what we are guiding them in. We want them to see that there's lots of other people who live this way, who love this way, who teach this way, and yes, it is true, and they're telling me the same things. Church activities will be surrounding that kind of thing as well. So very important to understand that the church can and should support parents. Let's go on to a sixth foundational principle. You can guess, of course, that this is sixth of seven. Number six, our children are special. Our children are special. What do we mean by that? A foundational understanding is that our children are in a unique category of human beings on the face of the earth. They are special. They're in a unique category. What do we mean by that? Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. We understand from the scripture that by virtue of being raised in a household with a converted member of the family of God who possesses the Holy Spirit, that our children are in a unique position to have exposure to God's way of life, to be able to respond to God's way of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. Now, we won't take the time to cover the entire chapter, but apparently the Corinthians had asked Paul some questions about marriage, about giving their daughters in marriage, and various questions like that. So Paul was addressing some of these issues in regard to marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, he mentions in verse 10, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Oh, by the way, he's saying this is Christ's own words. He actually commented on during the time of his earthly ministry about this. So I'll just repeat to you his words. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Don't divorce is what he's saying. Now, in parentheses, verse 11, but and if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And we understand that to be the truth, of course. Married in the church, you don't divorce. It's just the way it is. If you don't muster the character to be able to live together, live separately, but you can't go remarry somebody. Now, we could talk a lot more about issues of divorce and remarriage. Now is not the time. Rest of verse 11, and let not the husband put away his wife. If two people have God's Spirit, they ought to be able to live together. Ought to be able to do it. Now, we'll go on from there. This is not the topic for marriage necessarily. Verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, this doesn't carry any less weight. Paul is defining church teaching in this regard. He said, if you're married, stay married. In this case, Christ apparently did not himself address on earth the issue of what about one in the faith and one not in the faith? How do we handle that? One comes to a knowledge of the truth after marriage, the other does not. What do? Do we dump the one who's not of the faith because they're not of the faith or not? So Paul addresses that in verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believes not, and she's pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. He doesn't divorce her just because God hasn't called her, because she's not living the truth right now. if she's pleased to dwell. That would, of course, be by her behavior and by her demeanor and by her approach, of course. Verse 13, and the woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he's pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Now, we could talk a great deal about what it might mean to be pleased to dwell. Now is not the time. But we're talking about child education, child rearing, raising children in a godly manner. What are we told? We're told that our children are special. Here we go, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified or set apart by the wife. If there's a woman with God's Holy Spirit living with an unconverted man, he receives tremendous blessings by virtue of living with someone with God's Spirit. Why? Because she cares for him. She loves him. She supports him. She works. She does wonderful things. God blesses them. God gives them special protection. This man is sanctified or set apart because of the blessings given to this woman for her faithfulness. So the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. So the same is true of reverse. She receives wonderful blessings. Why? Because he's tremendously faithful. Because he has fidelity of heart. Because he's a provider. He's a supporter. He's a succorer. He's a helper. He watches out for her. He cares for her. There's wonderful blessings. She is set aside in one sense because of her faithfulness. She is set aside for his faithfulness. As they begin to live with someone with God's Spirit, that can also have its effect. God can use that to eventually convert the person. That's possible as well. He may never do so, but they have that wonderful influence there. So then it says an interesting statement at the end of verse 14. After it says the wife is sanctified, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband. The last statement says, else were your children unclean, but now they are holy, as the King James says. Interesting statement. He's saying that our children are special. Even if there's only one parent who has God's Holy Spirit and is pursuing the truth, our children have a wonderful blessing. They are unique. They are special. It says here they're no longer unclean. The word is akathartos, unclean, just like ceremonially unclean. If you didn't wash your hands properly, you were unclean in the Jewish mind. You are ceremonially unclean. So what he's saying is that if you have two unconverted parents, not in the faith, their children are unclean. That's not an insult. It's just that they're not washed up yet. They're unclean. They don't have exposure to God's truth. They just don't know. But if there's one converted spouse, our children pass from being unclean to being clean. The word holy, in this case, like a sacrifice, was made holy. It was made clean. It was no longer akathartos. It was now clean. So Paul is contrasting the word unclean with the word clean or holy. It doesn't say our children now, because of one converted parent, are angels and never do anything wrong. They're just holy little children. They never make mistakes. They always say yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. They bring me slippers at night. They watch out. You don't understand what I'm saying. They don't become holy. Sometimes the only time we use the word holy in regard to children is followed by the word, or following the word terror. They're a holy terror. No, they're clean. Now, because of a converted parent, they have exposure to God's way of life, and they've moved from being, in essence, a Gentile family to now being a godly family. They have God's Spirit on the influence there. So now they have special opportunity to learn God's way of life, to be taught God's way of life, to move from being unclean to being clean, or being holy, we might say. Again, when sacrifices and offerings were prepared, they were made holy or clean. All offerings were clean animals, not unclean animals. So we understand that our children are in a special category. It says they are now clean, according to the Scripture. So we certainly can teach them God's way. They have the opportunity, by virtue of having a converted parent, to learn God's way in a special manner. They're exposed to it on a daily basis by that converted parent. When that parent works with them, they can learn, they can respond. So our children are special. They're in a unique category in that regard. They have the opportunity to be taught God's truth on a daily basis. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, because those children are clean, is that an automatic guarantee that they'll be in God's family? And the answer is, of course not. Much will depend on them as they grow and as they mature and as they age. It's not a guarantee, but it's an opportunity for them. They are in a special category. They're clean now, whereas most of the world simply is left in misunderstanding. They don't have exposure to the truth. A converted parent can expose their child to the truth. Acts chapter 2, in verse 37, you remember the story? Peter gives this outstanding sermon. Says, the people listened, they were pricked in their hearts. They said to Peter, what should we do? Peter said, verse 38, men and brethren, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When God's Spirit is present in a household, the children receive special benefits. What kind of benefits? Well, they receive kindness, love, spiritual education, all kinds of things we could list. So Peter says this, the promise is unto you and to your children and to those that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Children have a special opportunity to learn God's way of life, be exposed to that, receive the benefits. Who wouldn't benefit from having a parent who loves them deeply, who cares for their spiritual welfare, who guides them in every way toward God's way of life, who stacks the deck spiritually in their favor? What a wonderful blessing that is, to have our deck stacked in favor of God's way of life. And again, as parents, we want to be sure we're doing our part so that our children are given every benefit of God's way of life. Now, they must choose. As they mature and as they grow, God will work with them in a unique and special way. But they then must respond to God's instruction, God's working in their lives. So we're told that our children have special benefits by being in a converted household of one or both parents. So you children have special access to God as a result of having parents who believe and obey God. And that's a wonderful blessing and benefit. You can go to God for help. You can learn God's way and practice it. You can enjoy the benefits that come from being a part of the family of God. You can enjoy the blessings that God gives to people who obey Him. God has given you a very special blessing. So one of our foundational principles is our children are special. Let's conclude with number 7. Foundational principle number 7 in our desire to raise children in a godly manner is to understand this. We want our children. We want our children. And we might conclude that by saying we want our children in the truth. That's what we want. There isn't a parent in the family of God who doesn't deeply desire his or her daughter's sons to be a part of the truth, to understand the truth, to live the truth, to be working toward eternal life. What parent doesn't want that? Turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 in verse 33. Stunning teaching that Christ gave here. I'm sure the apostles, at least my guess, stood around for a long time after this and pondered with each other, what in the world did he mean by what he just said? Mark chapter 9, verse 33. He came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road? You kind of get the picture. Christ is up front chatting with one or two of the disciples, and he hears this ruckus going on back there. So he knew what was going on. He's Christ. He had an understanding of what was. But he asked them, what were you arguing about in essence? Back there, verse 34. They kept silent. Ever been in a situation like that? You ask someone, you know, they know they're guilty, and suddenly the shine of their shoes is the most important thing. In other words, they start looking down. That's what happened with the disciples here. They kept silent, for on the road they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he'll be last of all and servant of all. You don't put yourself in a leadership position. God does that. Verse 36, he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. Christ is saying, you know what I want? This is what I want. Now, we understand the lesson. Whoever receives one of the little children receives me. Whoever receives me receives not. What is the point? They were being proud and vain. Took this little child, set him in the midst. When he'd taken him in his arms, he said to them, pause for a second. Where do we want our children? This is exactly where we want our children. We want them in the middle of the truth, in the middle of the church, in Christ's arms, figuratively. We want Christ to be supervising them, watching over them. We want to do our part to see that that is the case. Verse 37, he says to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. What in the world did that have to do with who's going to be in charge? I'm sure the disciples talked about this. What is he talking about? Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. We've got all this talk about leadership and qualities and who should be in charge. And what does Christ say is important? Care for this little babe. You get that in your mind, and you can lead anybody anywhere. Why? Because you'll be caring for them just like you're caring for this little babe. That's what Christ's point was. Don't talk to me about leadership qualities and I've got skills and abilities and I can organize. Doesn't matter. Do you care for the little ones? That's what's important. Now, that's not to say that we don't need organization and all those other things. But the heart of serving the little ones is what's first and foremost. Now, again, that's the point of the lesson. What's interesting to me is that Christ brought a little child where he wants them, in the middle of things. We want our children in the truth. We want them in this kind of position with Christ, close to him, in the middle of things. That's what we desire. So we want to teach our children. Guiding our children in God's way of life is a goal worthy of our highest efforts. While we cannot bring our children to conversion, we desire to do our utmost to do our part in the process. So what we've covered up to now, brethren, is in essence the strategic plan, the foundation upon which we build, and then the operation plan. Okay, now that we know these foundational points, how do we enact it? What do we do on a daily basis or on a weekly basis at Sabbath services that makes these things happen, that fulfills these strategic goals that we have in mind? So in the future, now that we've covered our foundation, we'll talk about the operation plan and how we make these things a reality as we strive to raise our children in a godly manner.